There's one aspect of shepherding a flock that is not known by everybody. We had sheep on the farm, and we had a variety of the Shropshire sheep. They had a dark face. They were of a mutton type, very, very heavy fleece. And many times we would have to take the clippers and clip the wool from around their eyes, because the wool grew so profusely around their eyes that they couldn't see to eat properly. They couldn't see properly to follow the flock, and they couldn't see when the enemy was approaching or when they were in danger. So we often had to, and you've heard the expression, pull the wool over their eyes. Well, there are sheep that grow wool over their eyes, and the shepherd has to remove that in order to preserve the sheep. I would like to use that as an illustration this morning for some of the subjects that I choose. For example, tonight I'm opening the Bible to answer the question, how are babies saved? And I find out that many of the spiritual sheep have wool over their eyes and don't know what the Bible says about these things. And then some people that are not members of the church call and want to know when we're going to have a christening service for babies. Well, this morning is another. God's pleading with man. You read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I want to dwell for a moment on that one single phrase. Many times we have heard about the prayer life of David Brainerd. He lived to be only 29 years old. He was in love with a girl throughout that time, Jonathan Edwards' daughter, Jerusha. And he was a minister and a missionary to the Indians in the eastern states. He suffered from tuberculosis. He had night sweats. He had all kinds of depressions. He had headaches. And he did his preaching through an interpreter. And many times the Indian interpreter would be under the influence of liquor when he was giving his message. And yet, even the presence of this man seemed to cause people to have great conviction of sin. There's a story told by one of his biographers that he was in prayer one time in the edge of a woods. And while he was in prayer, a venomous snake was in the area and raised its head and threatened him. And he went on praying. The Indian told the story later that he had watched this. And while the man was praying, the snake within striking distance, a venomous snake, had reared up and ready to strike, but didn't strike. The man went on with his praying and finished. The snake dropped down and went away. There's so many stories about David Brainerd, how he prayed in the snow. He was called flagellant on horseback by Richard Ellsworth Day, personal friend of mine, one whom we'd had in our home as a visitor and for meals. And he wrote flagellant on horseback, which, because Brainerd went by horseback a great deal in those days, if he wasn't on foot. But he refers in what's called Interpreter's House, and he borrows that expression from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And Richard Ellsworth Day was a very eloquent man. He was an excellent writer. He wrote The Shadow of the Broad Brim, which is a biography of none other than Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Rhapsody in Black. He wrote a number of biographies. But this one in Interpreter's House, he said, people have missed the great strength and power of Brainerd's life. He said they have thought that it was his prayer life. And I could name many famous names, beginning with Wesley and others down through the years, who have cited the great prayer life of David Brainerd that caused him to have the power he did. But now with the insight of this man, and I one time shared this in a conference, and my goodness, I had people come to me, they said they don't believe that, they said they don't accept it, they'd always consider that it was his prayer life that caused him to be what he was. And well, I don't know, I'll start negatively. How many of you ever attended an all-night prayer meeting? I'm sure some of you have. I never attended one that didn't seem somewhat stiff and not spontaneous. And how many of you ever tried to pray for an hour without interruption? You look at the clock and it's about 10 minutes. You think, sure, it must be an hour. There is nothing that is more difficult for the saints of God than to spend time in prayer. And there's a reason for it. And this biographer tells us why. He cites a man by the name of James Sherwood, who was a previous biographer, who wrote his biography of Brainerd in 1891. And in this, Sherwood said that his prayer life, David Brainerd's prayer life, was a result of a, quote, mysterious constraint of love divine. Now that phrase was borrowed from the Puritans. A mysterious constraint of love divine. Now the Bible said the love of Christ constraineth us. And so Richard Ellsworth Day picks this up out of the biography 1891, and he said the thing that drove Brainerd to his knees and to hours and hours in prayer was, one, a deep sense of unworthiness caused by this mysterious constraint of love divine. A deep sense of unworthiness. Two, a total dependence upon the divine grace of God. And three, that a constant straining for sacrificial service and devotion to God without interruption. Now, may I put in here that when William Ewart Gladstone was closing his ministry and he had an open forum with one of the British colleges, he gave a very beautiful picture of what was ahead for the world. And then the students asked him, well, don't you see anything lacking? Is there any shadow on the present scene that indicates trouble ahead? And he said, yes, there is. What is it? He said, there is growing to be no fear of God before the eyes of people, and how that's developed since his day. Now, with that thought in mind and that background, let us then ask ourselves the question, if it doesn't open our eyes to the very fact that prayer is so difficult, do we have a very deep sense of unworthiness when we come to God in prayer, when we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin? Do we have a feeling of entire dependence upon divine grace, that he could lift his hand and we'd be gone? Do we realize that, boast not thyself of a tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day shall bring forth? When we're planning 5-year programs and 10-year programs and what we plan and purpose to do, as my mother used to say, yea, man proposes, but God disposes. And we have warnings at all times about it. And then we come to the text. This text has influenced many of the great divines of England. But first of all, we read in the text, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, we admit our sinnerhood. We admit that we are sinners. I shall never forget when I was ministering to a very common people in a certain city. And there was a fashionable Methodist church in that same city. And I had some fellowship with the pastor of that church. And he said, I see by the paper that you have regular baptismal services. And I said, yes. He said, is that baptism by immersion? I said, yes, it is. And he said, you know, that would never work with my people. I said, is that so? Why not? Well, he said, you know, in this day of sophistication and culture, he said, you could never induce, my people, he said, to accept such an ordinance. Well, I said, you must have some substitute, don't you, for it? Oh, yes, he said, if they indicate a desire to join the church, he said, we require that they be baptized, but he said, they meet me privately, and then in the back, in the office, or in the back scenes, he said, I sprinkle them, and then I have the ritual there for them. And I said, well, I said, now, what are you thinking about, the mode or the meaning of baptism? And he said, well, he said, we believe the same as you do about the meaning of baptism. He said, it's only a convenience that we use sprinkling. And I said, well, what do you think baptism stood for in the New Testament? He said it meant that Christ died for our sins and he was buried, raised again the third day. I said, is that what you believe it means? Yes. I said, how sincere do you think your converts are that want to be received out of sight in the back room? I said, when Christ hung on the cross for 3 hours under the Syrian sun, shedding his blood for their sins, do you believe for 1 minute that those people, if they were asked that he shed his blood there for them, could they believe that and be ashamed of him? I said, well, he said, they have a hesitancy, he says, to be a spectacle. I said, do you think he was a spectacle? You know, the Apostle Paul said that we, the apostles, he said, have been made spectacles unto death. He said, before the world and before men and before angels. I said, have we? Now, this reflects upon the previous message I've been giving. When one is overcome with a feeling of unworthiness before God, total dependence upon divine grace, and striving daily to please that Lord in holy devotion and service, do you think he would be ashamed of a public demonstration, witnessing and reflecting the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ? It only goes to show how that in modern day culture, we have many times seen eclipsed the true, actual humility that Jesus Christ showed, and that he left us the example that we were discussing last week. Did you notice in the scriptures where it says, when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, that they were unlearned and ignorant men, when they beheld that, they beheld their boldness. I wonder how many there are who hesitate. When an invitation is given, they may be lost as Satan, but they're ashamed to make a public demonstration. The same people aren't ashamed to get drunk many times and go out, stumble around on the street and have to be picked up. They're not ashamed to witness for the devil. They're not ashamed, many of them, to use the Lord's name in vain. Sure, why? Because that's acceptance before the world. That's acceptance with people. That's what that is. That's conforming to the world. But the text says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed to what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. I wonder, in the matter of people admitting their sinnerhood, if many times it isn't for fear, they're going to be laughed at. He was mocked on the cross. Your friend's going to mock you? Well, we're told in this book to fill up that which is behind in the suffering of Christ. And if one isn't willing to do that, I don't think he's ever going to get saved. I don't think anybody that's ashamed of Jesus Christ on the cross is ever going to come to Christ quietly in a back room, you know, on the sly. I don't believe in it. I don't think your Bible teaches it. But sad to say, there are some who think they can come in that way. Notice he said, when we first of all, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies. That's submission. Did you know Islam means submission? Islam means submission. Mohammedanism, submission. You can go in the mosque and you find them prostrate on their faces in the mosque, hour at a time. There's one God, Allah. Muhammad is his prophet. If they do that for a false God, how much more had we ought to be in submission to the God of heaven? My, when we think about it. Submission. One time when Londis was a great wrestler, and I know that was before many of you were born, I was a prodigal son up in Vancouver, British Columbia. And I went to a wrestling match, and Londis was on the card. He was the attraction. Would you know that we sat in our seats for 1 hour to watch two men, and one had a submission hold on the other? A submission hold. And finally, after an hour, he gave up. And I happened to be nearby where he passed down the aisle by where I was sitting, and he went in to the dressing room for a time. And I saw that man who had been in a submission hold for an hour. Now, don't lose my point. Many times God has to use devices to get a submission hold on people. Did you know that? I'm sure some of you may remember Tom Fair, who was here and held a revival with us. Tom Fair, you remember, had been a very rough and tough logger from Oregon. And he had been a very godless man. And he'd shown it in many ways. I happen to know personally the man who led him to the Lord. And this man would do anything and everything that he could do, even break up a meeting that was trying to win people to Jesus Christ. And he would insult the servants of Christ when people would try to talk to him. But God put a submission hold on him. You know what it was? God allowed his son to die. His son died. And at first he reacted violently to that. But finally, after the submission hold had been on him for a week, and then a month, and then for months and months, he finally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if many people, before they ever learn what it means to feel utter dependence upon divine grace, I wonder if many people haven't had the submission hold of sorrow. Sometimes it's sickness that God allows to come and hold and hold and hold. And I've seen people pass through the submission holds and go right back to serve the devil as much as they ever did before. Somehow the Lord never got through to them. God permits many times these submission holds in order that he might be able to get us to submit ourselves. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, God pleading with man by his mercy, present your bodies. Now I want to point out an error in this. Many people think they can have both and, you know? They can serve self and God at the same time. I have referred, I think some years ago, to Jenny Lind, Madam Goldsmith, who was a great opera singer. And she gave up her career at the height of her career. Money was flowing into her purse. Her name was a household name in the world, the Swedish Nightingale. And she quit the stage like you would snap your finger. And she was seen later at one of the resorts at the seaside, sitting at sundown as the sunset was coming, reading her Bible. And a friend recognized her and came to her and said, they visited for a while and then came to the big question. Said, why, oh, why did you ever give up your career? Why did you ever give it up? When you were at the height of your career? And she said, well, if you want to know, it's because the longer I was in that career, the less I thought of this, as she pointed to her open Bible. The less I thought of this, as she pointed to her open Bible. And nothing at all of that, as she pointed to a beautiful sunset. And she said, I had no other choice. She found out she couldn't have both and. You can't serve your will and the will of God. No one has legs long enough to stand on both sides. No, you can't be surrendered without being separated. The word of God is plain. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed to what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. And she found out that she could not have both. Now, I don't say everybody should take her example, but everybody should take the counsel of the Word of God, and it's a strong dictum. And it perhaps explains why we have so many fruitless lives and why we have so many short sessions in prayer. And why sometimes our prayers degenerate into give me this and give me that. Now, first of all, it takes humility to admit we're helpless and we cast ourselves on the arms of Christ in His mercy. And then we have to present our bodies, which is submission. We submit. And then He said in the next place, and this text, each one of these phrases has a message in it, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now, when you're transformed, you have to be in the passive, that would be the passive voice. The subject is being acted upon. When you're born again, the subject is acted upon. Many times people don't get past the second phrase. Present your bodies. I used to watch the lifeguards on the Oak Street Beach in Chicago. And they said sometimes when they'd go out to rescue an adult, they didn't have much trouble with the children, but sometimes when they'd rescue an adult, they would have to strike them hard and stun them in order to bring them in because they were fighting. They were fighting the water and fighting the rescuer. And he said, if we didn't do that, they sometimes would drag us down with them. In other words, after God has stunned us in order to rescue us, then he says, one, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. That's committing everything we have to Him. We sometimes use the language of the poet, bind your Isaac to the altar, bind him there with many a cord. Oh, my brother, do not falter. Can't you fully trust your Lord? He it is who watches o'er you. Though your path may oft be dim, bind your Isaac to the altar. Leave the miracle to Him. I want to present a truth this morning on Abraham in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. We've had sermons on the 15th chapter in the first part, where we read, "And after these things, the Lord appeared unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, we've preached on that. You may remember the outline. Fear not, a gracious exhortation. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, a blessed assurance. Sure, we all want that. And I shall be thy exceeding great reward, a glorious recompense. We all want those three things, don't we? We surely do. But how did he get it? Go back to the 13th chapter and you'll find what these things are. As I said to my Sunday school class this morning, many times a text without a context is a pretext. We find in the 13th chapter what these things were that had transpired in the life of Abraham. And we better note them, because we'll never get that blessed assurance. We'll never get that glorious recompense until we, like him, have passed through those stages. And you remember it in the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, which is 2 before 15, of course. After these things, 1, he left Egypt and journeyed from the south into the north country with him and his wife and all that he had. In other words, he left Egypt. 2, then the next thing along in the same verses, the early verses of chapter 13, we read he came to Bethel where his tent was in the beginning. Oh, how many people do you suppose we have listening to my voice by radio, maybe in this room, that would like to go back to where they started with the Lord? That's where he went back to. He'd been wandering in Egypt. And then he also came to the place of his altar where he called upon the name of the Lord in the beginning. Oh, yes. Tremendous. And that wasn't all. That wasn't all. After these things, what other things? Well, he came to the place that there was a quarrel between the herdsmen. And when this quarrel between the herdsmen took place, Lot, his nephew, and himself, you know, he was like the African boy who came over to Taylor University, and they asked him what kind of a room he wanted. He said, if you've got a room, he said, that nobody wants, give it to me. That was the way he was coming as an African convert. I hope he didn't get spoiled by the pride and selfishness of America at Taylor University. That was many years ago when they stood on the Bible, preached it and taught it and defended it. Abram said, Lot, he says, you can choose. And Lot chose him all the rich watered lands of the Jordan. Ah, but Abram took the other route. By the way, at that point, you remember he took the route of Canaan? And isn't it interesting that to put in a little, just a little conclusion here, like sometimes you read a novel and you can't wait till you get the back end of it, so you turn over and read the conclusion so you can go to sleep without reading the whole book. People used to do that. I never did it, but I've heard of people that did. What was the conclusion? Well, the conclusion I want to put in is this, after these things. What came of it? Well, we see Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Yeah. Abraham living in Canaan. Yeah. Then Lot was in the gates of Sodom. Yeah. Then he was in Sodom. Then he began to lose his family. And, you know, we're told these days you've got to use guerrilla warfare and infiltrate the world to be a testimony, you know, to the lost world, you know. Well, if someone had told Moses that after God talked to him, God said, get out of here. He said, you failed 400 years of your testimony in this place. Get out of here. And that's what he'd say to you if you think you're going to be a testimony to the unsaved and you infiltrate the world. Abram, under the oaks of Mamre, came the nearest of saving Sodom and Lot's family more than anybody else. It was there, and they didn't need any computer, but he started with, if there are 50 righteous, and then he got on down finally if there were 10 and there weren't that many. And then one time I stood under the oaks of Mamre, and just over the hill a little bit, Abram could see the smoke rising up from Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't quite save Sodom and Gomorrah, but the only one that came near saving Sodom and Gomorrah was the separated servant of God. Now I want to hurry because my time is gone. You've been very patient. We have to admit our sinnerhood, and then we accept the Saviorhood. We submit to it. And then we commit ourselves completely to Him on the altar. And then there's a transmitting. In other words, as we take the whole text, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. If we studied all of the examples that Jesus had in His healing ministry, I've read in two different authors that there were 40 people that Jesus healed in His ministry as we go through the four Gospels. Now, at this point, I want to ask you, if you sometimes get discouraged with praying for somebody that's lost, you sometimes get discouraged with praying this year, next year, and last year, and years to come. According to the statistics, out of the 40, 36 of those people were either brought to Jesus by someone else, or Jesus was brought to them. Only six of His healings were performed upon people who were not brought to Him, or He was brought to them. I've used this illustration for a purpose. If you think the electronic church is going to save the world, let me disabuse your mind of it. You're dreaming. 6 out of 40 required someone. Who was my neighbor? You know? 6 out of 40. I don't find any verse in the Bible that says, help me save America. I'm told men shall wax, time shall wax worse and worse. They'll have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. And I'm told that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I'd like to see America saved, but God never commanded it. He told me to preach the gospel. He never asked me to be successful, but He asked me to be faithful. His example, he that is true and he that is faithful. True in his character. Faithful in his life and ministry. I ask you, as we transmit this message that you've heard this morning, how many people need it? How many people, even saved people, are struggling with self, struggling with the world, struggling with the flesh, struggling with the devil? And you could hear this message and go out and keep struggling yourself, because it cuts into the grain of pride and selfishness. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask Thy blessing upon the Word of God this morning. We realize that these thoughts lie upon the surface, yea, like nuggets on the sand. They're so much easier gathered than they are assimilated. But we ask, our Father, that the Spirit of God may take the ministry of the Word of God and complete that which has been begun. And we ask it only for His sake and glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.